All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did I say 4 earlier? 3. Now, we know that in Corinth, and this is the this epistle is a little different than most of the epistles, in that he goes through, and almost from the very beginning, he deals with the problems in Corinth. I remember when I lived in the South, once in a great while you would see a church with the word Corinth in its name, and I thought, good grief, why in the world would anybody want to have a church that was anything like the church there in Corinth? Just one problem after another, and very serious problems. Problems not only in bickering and party factions and so on, but also serious morality issues, as well as doctrinal heresies that were creeping in, and all different kinds of issues there in the city of Corinth with the church there. Now, one of the things that we had looked at earlier on was the issue of divisions based on their favorite preacher. And we had folks that were big fans of the Apostle Paul, and some were big supporters of Apollos and others of Peter. And so he gets down here, and he says, starting in verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Simply ministers that God had given for the task. Preachers through whom ye believed. These guys were simply preachers of the gospel. They had different styles. They had different techniques of going about it, different personalities, different vocabulary, different backgrounds, but they were preachers of the gospel. Now realize that these fellows were the cause but not the means of these folks getting saved. And by the way, this is not limited to preachers. How many of you got saved directly through the ministry of a preacher? Raise your hand. How many of you got saved through the ministry of literature? Okay. How many of you got saved through media, television, radio? Anybody? All right. How many of you got saved through the influence of a family member? How many of you got saved because of a friend or a family member or somebody that talked to you? All right. All right. So you can see there's a number of hands that went up at various different times, and I'll guarantee you that preachers who do this vocationally are not the ones that are necessarily, and matter of fact, I would say probably here in America anyway, especially, we are not primarily the means by which people got saved. But rather, we are all preachers of the gospel, at least we ought to be. But they were the tools that God used to accomplish the task. Now, he uses the imagery of a farmer. And he says in verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Now, Paul would go to a place that had never heard the gospel before. That was what he strived to do. And when he had exhausted those opportunities, as he declared in the book of Romans, that he was planning on heading west and going through Rome and heading over to Spain to go to places where the gospel had not yet been preached. He would go to a place where they had never heard of Jesus Christ before. And you try to do that today. You try to do that today. And you're very hard-pressed. There are very, very few places. By the way, this is one of the reasons, that I believe that the time is short, is that the gospel has gone to every people. Once in a great while, you'll hear about some place in the highlands of Papua New Guinea or some remote village that they discovered in western Brazil or in southern Peru or someplace where nobody knew about these people. But by and large, the gospel has gone everywhere. Now, there's some places where there's very little gospel, but the gospel is everywhere. There's not a nation on the earth today that does not have the gospel. One of the things that's comforting, encouraging one of the things that I pray for on a regular basis is for the gospel to be a light in a dark place in the Muslim lands. If you were to get out your World Almanac, and look up Saudi Arabia and look under religion, it'll say 100% Muslim. And you look at a number of the other nations there, especially on the Arabian Peninsula, and it'll say 100% Muslim. I want you to understand that that's not true. That's the official stats that they want you to understand. But that is not the case. People are getting saved in places like Saudi Arabia these days. As a matter of fact, it's becoming a big problem as far as the Muslims are concerned, so much so that the imams are now preaching against it, which lets you know that Christianity is making inroads in some of these extremely difficult places. Pray for the Christians in these places. I read an account, Frontline Missions had something, came in the email this past week. A young woman was killed because she had converted to Christianity. Another young man posted his salvation testimony online and was imprisoned as a result. I heard sometime last week or so that, I'm not sure which country it was, but one of the Muslim countries, that somebody was crucified for becoming a Christian. Such things go on today. The stuff that you may have, anybody here read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You read the gruesome, gory stuff that happened, and that was written hundreds of years ago. This is not pleasant reading. And I want you to understand the same kind of stuff goes on today, and worse, and worse. And it is difficult for Christians to do the work of the ministry, to evangelize, to share the gospel without putting their lives in great, great jeopardy in a lot of these countries. It is a capital offense to share the gospel with a Muslim in most of these Arabic countries. So please be in prayer regarding these things. But the ministry of the gospel is not limited to those who are vocational preachers. But he uses the imagery here of the farm. He says, I planted. Now, I mentioned Paul had gone to places where the gospel had never been before. Now, look at the Puyallup Valley and go back in your mind's eye 170 years ago. 170 years ago. What was this place like 170 years ago? Talk to me. What's that? No, it wasn't farms 180 years ago. It hadn't been settled yet. This was woods. This was woods with trees like this. And then they came out here. They first came into the valleys. They came into the Willamette Valley in Oregon, and they moved up north as that began to get filled up. And they came into the Chehalis Valley, and then they came up here into the Puyallup and some of the other valleys up in this area, and they began to clear the trees. And they built things out of the trees, and they came to these big, beautiful valleys, and they would burn out the stumps because you couldn't move one of those things. And they would burn out the stumps, and they would clear themselves a little patch of ground, perhaps two or three times the size of this room, and then they would slowly add to that, and they would get themselves a field. And I'll tell you what, that is back-breaking work. That is hard, hard work. It's hard enough getting behind a mule and holding the plow and keeping the thing straight and going. I had, what was her name? Mrs. Lurch. What was her name? Do you remember her first name? No, it wasn't that. I'm trying to remember her name. I can't remember. Anyway. Lady that I knew, she was in her 90s, and I'd go see her. She's since gone to be with the Lord, but I would go visit her. She lived over in Fife, and when she was a little girl, her father died in a mining accident, and so they had a family farm in southern Indiana, and here she is, 16, 17, 18 years old, and she's out there behind the mule, which is probably why she lived to be into her 90s. And hard, back-breaking work. But can you imagine the labor involved with prepping the land to begin with, of removing the trees and digging the stumps or burning out the stumps, or as they did not too terribly long ago, blow them out with dynamite and do all different kinds of things to get the ground ready for planting. And so Paul would go out there, and he would plow up the field. He'd prep the ground. Virgin ground, never been touched before, plow the ground and plant the seed. What's the seed? The seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would go out there and he would win people to Christ, plant the seed. And probably this next week I talked to Norm, and he's got the field plowed and disced, and he's got it all fluffed up, working on that. And I should get a phone call Monday or Tuesday letting me know that the field is ready for me to put my garden in. And Norm has done all the work. All I have to do is go out there with my family, and we get two stakes and a piece of string, and we run our lines there, and we put our seeds in the ground. Now, once the seeds have been put in the ground, am I doing anything other than putting seed in the ground? When you share the gospel with somebody, you give them a gospel tract and they actually read it. You have an opportunity to sit down and one-on-one talk to somebody regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or I have an opportunity, you bring a lost person to church or maybe to the barbecue or something of that nature, and gospel messages preached. Can you touch the heart of that person? I can't. You can't. You can't make people think right. You can't make people act right. And you certainly cannot affect their heart. That is beyond our reach. That is a work that God does. So we plant the seed in the ground. How many of you got saved the first time you heard the gospel? The very first time you heard the gospel? How many of you heard? Okay, we got one. How many of you got saved? And you couldn't tell me how many times you heard the gospel before you finally got around to getting saved. All right, a bunch of you, most of you. All right, so somebody prepped the ground. Somebody planted the seed. Somebody ran fertilizer in there, and somebody did the cultivating, and somebody did the hoeing, and somebody did the water, and set the sprinkler out there. We got a big sprinkler out at Norm's, one of those field things. You take it out there, and it's got a little thing on the side. You step on it, press it down in the ground, and then you make sure your hose didn't damage anything else as you ran it out there. And then we run inside, and we turn that thing on, and choo, 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 choo. Okay, it sprinkles out there and takes care of the watering the field. Different people have different jobs. And somewhere along the way, with the sun and the water and the heat and the soil, that seed sprouts. Can I make a seed sprout? You can't make a seed sprout either. God causes the seed to sprout. God made the seed in the first place. God is the one who gave us the gospel. God is the one who tells us to take this precious seed and plant it. So we go out there and we share the gospel with people. We deposit the seed. And other people come along and they reiterate. They say the same thing that we did. Or they may give some additional information. They may share the gospel with them again from a slightly different angle, or to use different illustrations and so on. And things begin to gel. But God is the one who causes the seed to sprout. Now, here in, by the way, you guys live in Florida. What a great place to spend the summers here in Western Washington, I'll tell you what. I would not want to be in Florida in the summertime. I spent several summers in South Carolina. That was bad enough. I'll take 70 degrees and no humidity. And the great secret is that it doesn't rain here in July and August, and we get very little in June. It just doesn't rain. And matter of fact, with that garden, if it doesn't get watered, what's going to happen is that when we have that first watering in the moist soil, that seed will sprout and it'll come up. But what's going to happen if we don't water that? I'm not going to get a crop. I'm going to have a few little leaves that are coming up, and then I'm going to have some little brown, shrivelly, crunchy leaves after a little while. And we've got to get that out there, and we've got to tend to the field. We've got to weed it, we've got to water it, and we've got to do that. And Apollos comes along, and he waters, and he causes the growth to take place. So Paul planted, that's evangelism, that's church planting, starting something from scratch. And Apollos comes along and waters. I am more of an Apollos than I am a Paul. When Grace Baptist Church was getting started, I and the folks that were organizing this thing said, we want you to be our pastor. And I had told them that I'm looking at something else. Matter of fact, I'm looking at anything else. Because I had consulted several friends of mine that knew me well. And I had come to the same conclusion that they had, that I am not a church planter. I don't have the temperament for a church planter. It's not my thing. I am more of an Apollos than a Paul. I'm the one that does the discipleship and the teaching, the training, the mentoring. And yet God has chosen to put me here. I was, when I preached the graduation at Cascade Vista a week and a half ago, I was talking about how And we have the young graduate. They had one this year. And he's going to be going off to Bible college. But he's not sure what he's going to major in. He's not sure what Lord wants him to do with his life. And, of course, you find God's will by doing it. You know what you're supposed to be doing now, so be busy doing what you know you're supposed to do now, and God will open up doors. I said, but the decisions usually are not too terribly difficult. It isn't like I'm looking around here. Most of you are old enough to remember Let's Make a Deal with Monty Hall, all right? And you had door number one and door number two and door number three, and God doesn't usually, it operates differently with different people, but God doesn't usually give you several options, and it's just, I don't know what to do, and he isn't going to make it clear, and you just got to make sure that you make the right choice, and you got a 33% chance of getting it right and a 66% chance of screwing up. And it doesn't work that way. For my life, I had door number one, and that was the only one there. And not only that, as I'm standing here in front of the door, God came up behind me and gave me a big shove. And I went through the door, and I had no choice in the matter whatsoever. It was just sort of, here you go. And I believe that God makes things clear in our lives as far as what we ought to be doing. And Apollos waters the discipleship, the teaching, the training, the mentoring. One of the things that is a great joy is seeing somebody saved. Boy, there's few people on earth more excited than a new Christian. Boy, they just can't get enough of this. I mean, the doors are open, and they just have a hunger for the word, and they just want to know, and they'll come up to the Sunday school or the teacher, the preacher, whatever afterward, and they have sometimes they'll have their list of questions. Says, you know, I was reading through my Bible and I didn't understand this, and so he explained that. Okay, well, I've got another one, and sometimes it might be 3, 4, 5 questions a week. I remember that as a young Christian. I would, you know, as soon as I got to church, I'd have to go find either my pastor or the youth leader or something like that and get the dumb questions answered. Of course, the only dumb question is the one you don't ask. You need to know. You need to know. But one of the thrilling things also is that hunger. Seeing someone saved and then the hunger for the things of God. And I tell you what, that's an indicator that you got the real thing. There's a lot of people that make professions of faith, but they're not true born-again Christians. They prayed a prayer, but there hasn't been a work of grace in their hearts and lives. But God does a work, and he transforms the appetite and the desire, and people have a hunger, a passion for the things of God, and that is a great, great thrill. And so the things happen, and look in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but what did God do? God gave the increase. God causes the Christian to grow. He causes the Christian ministry to grow. He causes the churches to grow. And he says in verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The illustration was used in at least two sources that I looked at, how if you've been to my house, I think most of you have at one time or another, we've got two pictures on my living room wall that I did, good grief, probably what, 17, 18 years ago? Two bird pictures above the television. And when you look, oh, that's a pretty picture. You go over to someone's house, and I've been to a couple of people's homes, and they got a beautiful picture on the wall. Oh, my man, where'd you get that? Oh, I did that myself. Wow, that's impressive. And you don't ask, what kind of brush did he use? Boy, that's beautiful ink. You are enamored with the product and by the artist. God is the one who gives the increase. We are the palette and we are the brushes, the tools that God uses to accomplish his task. But God is the one who does the work. And what does that tell you? That tells you that if we are clean, if we are not walking in sin and rebellion, if we are usable tools in God's hand, that means that it doesn't matter who we are, God can do an amazing work in and through us. So we are simply workers that God uses to accomplish his task. Look at verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Are one. One of the things that I really like about Grace Baptist Church, I really love about this church, is that by and large, everybody participates. Everybody participates. Now, some people participate more than others, but everybody participates. As a matter of fact, I encourage that. It was either last week or the week before, there were several of us that got here real early. And we had set up some of the chairs and about finished setting up the chairs and we were getting ready to pass out the hymn, get the hymnals out. I said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, we set up the chairs, let somebody else participate. Let somebody else put the hymnals on the seats. And of course, when we break down here, gather up the hymnals and gather up the chairs and so on, everybody participates. Everybody participates. There's little bits and things that need to be done, and that's a good thing because everybody here is a part of the ministry here. But guess what? No one is operating solo. Nobody should. We are all participants. We are all working toward one end. All right? Now, he's got the imagery of the farm. You got the guy who plows the field and discs it, fertilizes it. You got the guy who puts the seed in the ground. You got the guy who does the watering. And then you've got the people that do the harvest at the end of the season. Those are all workers participating in an end result. They are all working toward the same goal. So guess what? If you are somebody that puts the hymnals on the chair, you are participating toward the same goal as somebody who's waving their arms up here during the song service. I love watching the little kids when Leo's up here because you'll see one of these little kids down here doing this. When we were in the other building, we had the nursery over here on the other side of the glass, and there was one time we had like probably a half a dozen preschoolers. And there'd be three or four of them lined up along the glass there during the song service all doing this. It was hilarious. But the person who's putting the hymnal out is working toward the same goal as the one who's playing the piano or the one who's waving their arms. The person who's singing out here is working toward that same goal. The ultimate goal is to glorify God. We are all participants. Is one more important than the other? No. Now, some jobs may appear more glamorous. They might get more, there's more visibility. A lot of people are involved in ministries in a church that no one knows about. There are very often people in a church that are indispensable because of their prayers or because of other labors that are involved behind the scenes that are necessary for the thing to work. I'll give you an example. Okay, Audra is the treasurer of the church. Okay, this outfit needs that job. All right, and it's not one that I want to have anything to do with. Audrey will tell you that I try to have as little to do with it as possible. I don't know who gives. I know what comes in because I look at the same bulletin you do. All right, but that's the source of my information. And it's something that needs to be done. It's not an ostentatious job. Matter of fact, some of you might not know who the church treasurer is until I mentioned it. But it's a necessary job. All of us are pursuing a course for the same goal. We are all one in our service. But it also says there at the end of verse 8, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, later on in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians, it talks about the idea of rewards. What we get in the hereafter. On what basis does God dispense our rewards in hereafter? On what basis? Is it how good we were? No, it's not how good we were. Is somebody who got up and was a world famous evangelist and preached the gospel and saw tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people saved under their ministry, going to get more than somebody who is in a hard country and he's got a little congregation of 30 people that he has worked with for years and years and years? I'll give you an example biblically.
we look at the life of Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah in a place where the people just were hanging on every word he had to say? Was Jeremiah the popular preacher of his day? Put a sign out there saying, Jeremiah speaks today. And there were throngs of hundreds and even thousands of people that come and hear the great prophet Jeremiah. Was that his situation? No, in Jeremiah's day, everybody hated Jeremiah. There were a handful, I mean a very few people, that were trying, they grieved over the situation of their country. And they were among that handful of faithful. But by and large, he was abused, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was mocked and ridiculed. He had a rough go of it. And here he is, preaching and preaching and preaching. By the way, if you look at the prophets, don't look at the number of chapters. If you go through the number of words and pages, Jeremiah is the longest of the prophets, longer than Isaiah. It's got fewer chapters than Isaiah, but it's a longer book. And here's a guy that, humanly speaking, was a failure. But he had a heart for God, and he grieved over his people. He's called the weeping prophet, grieving over his people. Then he got a guy like Jonah. Jonah, the self-centered. Jonah, the guy who says, I don't want to do what God told me to do. I don't like what God is, I know what God's going to do, and I don't want him to do that. And so he ups and takes off, and God has to drag him back kicking and screaming, and send him again. And so he goes, and he goes to a foreign land, and he preaches, and he sees one of the greatest revivals in world history. Now, some would say it's all about numbers. Now, you tell me, who's got the greater reward in heaven, Jeremiah or Jonah? It's not based on the outcome. God is the one who gives the increase. We are simply tools in his hand to accomplish the task. What God wants is our faithfulness. We are rewarded with what we did with the opportunities that God gave us and with the tools that he gave us to use. The talents that he gave us, different abilities that he gave us. We must labor. We are the tools in God's hand. We are the brushes in the hand of the artist. But we're not responsible for the outcome. Now, we need to make sure that we are not a stumbling block before others. We need to make sure that we're not a hindrance. And sometimes we are. But if we are faithful and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, the outcome is entirely in God's hands. So we are fellow laborers with God. And that's one word in the original language there in verse 9. We are laborers together with God. The word there is not the idea of underworkers. We are fellow laborers. We are shoulder to shoulder with God. That's an amazing thing. That God in his, I don't know how you describe it. God chooses to use us. We are laborers together with God. And he says, ye are God's husbandry. That's not a word we use so often these days. The idea there is that it's a cultivated field. So he's saying to the Corinthian church there, you're the field that God has sent or has put out there for us to work in. And we win some of you to Christ, and we disciple you, and we teach you, and we train you that you can go out and do the same thing that we're doing. That's the goal. To reproduce themselves. But you are the field that God has given us to work in, and we are laborers together with God. We are not competing with one another. It's all for the same goal. It's all for the same purpose. Different talents, different abilities, but we're not in competition. We're not doing it for ourselves. We're laboring together with God. And by the way, hammer on this. You don't work for God. You don't work for God. You work with God. Because if you work for God, you're going to get frustrated because you're wondering why the seed isn't growing and why it didn't sprout in the first place and why there's no fruit. And you're going to be working yourself into a dither and get frustrated and so on because you expect there to be a result from your labor. And we have to understand that we are working with God. We are not working for God. And there is a big difference. Because you can't do anything on your own, and you can't generate things on your own. It is all a work of God. All right? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that we are all in this together for a common purpose. We are not in here, we're not here to be competing with one another. That the job of setting out the hymnals is no more prestigious than the preaching of a message. Father, they are all parts of a job that you have given us to do, to labor together with you. And Father, we are eager to see the fruit that you bring about, the salvation of souls, the growth of the saints, and the prospering of the work of the ministry. So Father, we ask that you would mightily glorify yourself in this place, in this ministry that you have called into being. And Father, thank you. We have had our ups and downs, but Father, we rejoice in what you have done in the nearly 10 years that Grace Baptist Church has been in operation. Father, thank you that even though our numbers are not quite as high as they were at one time, that we were able to train people, to win people to Christ and train them and disciple them and send them off to serve someplace else. Father, thank you for the ministry that you have raised up here. Father, may we strive to work hard together with our Lord. And may we see fruit for our labor, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.